Okay. Good morning. It is Sunday, March 20th, 2016, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement to you and strengthen you with your walk with our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning with joyful and grateful hearts, overwhelmed with the marvelous gospel of your grace, knowing that our sins have been forgiven through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on that cross, and who bore our punishment, who bore our suffering and our shame, so that we might be made right with you and have the gift of eternal life. And so, Heavenly Father, we gather here today as your children through faith in Christ, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit that lives in each believer, that he would teach us today what you would have us know. And we thank you for that. And so we commit our time to you and the keeping of your grace for your purpose and for your glory. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, let's pick up on the handout and the study and contrasting the differences between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ, and the differences between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And we'll begin on the eighth point. The gospel for Israel declares salvation by grace through faith plus something. Let's look, open our Bibles to begin with at Genesis chapter 15. Verses 4 through 6. This little passage is the first time in Scripture where it talks about imputed righteousness. It's the first time in Scripture where it starts to express what we know today as the doctrine of justification by faith. And so here in Genesis 15, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," talking about the word of the Lord came to Abraham, "This man will not be your heir," talking about Abraham's son Ishmael. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." And so, what did Abraham believe? There are a lot of people that said that there's only one gospel in the whole Bible. There's only one good news in the whole Bible, and that is the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But here, Abraham, I don't believe, knows really anything about that event whatsoever. And yet God accredits his faith as righteousness. And so what did he believe? Well, it sounds like he believed what God just said, that from your own loins will come a son, and he will be the heir, and your offspring will be as many as the stars if you could count them. He believed God, and God accredited it to him, counted it to him, put it on his account as righteousness. But from the time sin entered the world, redemption, anybody from Adam's sin on, if Adam is redeemed today, it's been by the grace of God through faith. It has never, no one's ever been redeemed by their works, by their behaviors. But prior to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, redeeming faith required additional response. There was something else tied in to the redeeming faith message that they believed, so that they couldn't just say, well, I believe, and it's done. Because they did believe, they responded in faith to what was their instructions. And so let's look at some different cases here. Let's go to Genesis 17. In dispensational circles, this is called the dispensation of promise. I don't know how familiar you are with all the various dispensational schemes, but for those that have worked it out, this is the divine arrangement where God made a promise to Abraham, which we just read part of that promise, and there was more added to it. And so let's look here at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. Now this is after God's already declared Abraham righteous. But he says this, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Everybody that comes under the umbrella of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him would have to be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." Now again, it's important to understand that that covenant is between God and Abraham and his offspring. And then verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, I don't really understand how people that don't see these different divine arrangements in the Scriptures handle a verse like this today if they believe that it's all one unveiling of truth. Because certainly I don't know of anybody, maybe there are some groups that are preaching circumcision today. I know there are a lot of people that believe that water baptism has replaced circumcision. But there's no place in Scripture that gives any evidence to that. So anyway, here's an example where God had, Abraham was already redeemed, and now there is another addition. And do you think Abraham circumcised them all? Or somebody circumcised them all? You bet they did, every male, or they'd be cut off. And if from that time on, through Israel's history, that was a requirement on the eighth day. Now let's go to Exodus under the dispensation of law. Now, the law came after the promise. It didn't disannul the promise, so they had to be circumcised just like before. But now in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you." And here's the warning. "Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Again, we see a couple of really significant things here. Everyone that was under the covenant had to observe the Sabbath. And anyone that didn't would be cut off. They would be stoned. But this was made between God and the children of Israel. There's a very large group of professed believers today, or a religious group under the umbrella of Christianity, that thinks that we today should still be observing the Sabbath and no work on the Sabbath. We should be going to our fellowship like this on Saturday, not today, the first day of the week, based upon these scriptures. And that's why it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth, realizing this is God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Let's go on to the dispensation of the kingdom, or John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter and the 12 apostles were all preaching about this prophesied kingdom for Israel. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And while you're getting there, let's look back now. Did God make any suggestion whatsoever that, but if you don't want to get circumcised, it's okay. It's an option. Something like that. There's no indication in Scripture that was the case. Did he say anything about the Sabbath that way? Well, it's just this arrangement is a sign, but it's also a requirement. You just can't say, well, I believe this, but I'm going to worship on Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. Because that's when my dad died or something like that. You know, people come up with all kinds of weird reasons for what they do. But God didn't make any provision. He made it very clear. These are everlasting covenants and there is no yeah buts in it. Okay, let's go to the kingdom. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now let's jump down to verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And now let's look down at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1. Now, a lot of people don't want to, you know, most professing Christians say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they add a lot of disclaimers to that. Mark 1:4. Talking again about John. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and listen to this, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. He wasn't preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He was preaching to Jewish people, telling them, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So now somebody, well, let's just go on and go to Luke 3:3, which he says, which you don't have to even turn there, it virtually says the same thing. He went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so anyone who believed John's message got baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now let's jump down to Luke chapter 7. Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Now he too, Christ, is preaching the same thing. Because they had been baptized by John. They had been baptized for the remission of sin, the baptism of repentance. And then verse 30, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They refused baptism. Therefore, it indicates they didn't believe. Let's go to Mark 16, 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking now. He said to them, his 11 apostles at that point, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Again, that good news that they were going to preach had nothing to do with preaching Jesus Christ dying for your sins. They were going to preach that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You've crucified him, and we'll see that in the next passage. You've crucified him. What must we do? Repent and get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Peter never says, believe that Jesus died for your sins. So let's go to Mark 16, 15. Pardon me? Okay, then that's not what it is. Acts 2, 37 through 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What Peter just told them is, you've crucified the Messiah. You've murdered the Holy One. Something to that effect. And they say, what must we do? They believe in it now. They know what they've done. And in verse 38, Peter replied, here's his answer to them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise is for you. Now remember, he's talking to Jews, is for you and your children, and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. And I'm of the opinion myself, what Peter's saying right here is, it's for you right here and your children and all that are far off, isn't talking about the Gentiles. It's talking about the Jews all over the world. Because that's what the gospel of the kingdom was to be about. Israel was first to be redeemed. And when they were redeemed all over, when Israel comes into their kingdom, then the gospel will go to the Gentiles. But anyway, I want to go back to Mark 16, 15 and 16. Because that's a very important passage of Scripture. It is equivalent, I think it actually, I have to turn there in my Bible because I had it on my notes. But Mark 16. We often hear a lot about what's called the Great Commission. when Christ tells His disciples, His Jewish disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded thee, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, and all of that. And so a lot of people sincerely, but I believe totally wrongly, have classified that or characterized that as the Great Commission for today. But the truth of the matter is, that is Israel's commission. He was talking to his 12 disciples who were preaching the gospel of the kingdom to go into the whole world and teach the Jews and also ultimately the Gentiles all that Christ had commanded them. And so let's go back to Mark 16 and verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. This is basically the same incident. It's the same message being related by a different apostle, a different gospel writer. And so this is the Great Commission from Mark's record. But whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And listen to this. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Now, there are a lot of people that are really trying to do all of this because they believe this is the gospel for today. It's the gospel for the kingdom. And these things don't hold true. And I've shared this many times, but some of you maybe have never heard it before. I pulled into a parking lot back in Wisconsin once, and a woman had on the back of her bumper, Jesus is coming again. And I said, do you really believe that? And she says, oh, I sure do. And I says, so do I. And she says, do you go to a spirit-filled, tongue-speaking assembly? And I said, no, I don't believe that's appropriate for today. And she says, oh, then you're not in the right church. You're wrong. And I said to her, I quoted this verse to her, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Let's just see what it says again. In my name, they'll drive out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up all that stuff. I said, and they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. And I said, you believe all that? And she says, I sure do. And I said, well, listen, I don't believe that, but what I'd like to do is I'll go over here, there's a filling station right over here, and I'll get a quart of gasoline and bring it back to you. And I'd like to have you drink that. And she said, you think I'm stupid? She said she believed it, but she wasn't going to live on it. And you know, that's the way faith really is. If they believed it, they could do it. If they had faith, these signs would follow them. And that's a guarantee. But a lot of people, and then the other thing they want to do is just take parts of it. They want to throw out, a big part of Christianity today that says, oh no, that was all for the Jews. But they still hang on to all those who believe and are baptized. Well, that's for everybody. Well, it's in the same passage. So how do you just say, well, this is for everybody, but this isn't? It just doesn't make sense. Right division, I'm telling you, recognizing the distinctiveness of Paul's gospel is the key to rightly dividing the word of truth and to understanding the gospel of the grace of God in its purity. Now let's go to Peter. Or we read that too, didn't we? So now let's go to the gospel for the church, the body of Christ, and it declares this. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. There are no restrictions. And this is what makes grace so amazing. And this is what makes grace so difficult, if not impossible, for the natural mind to embrace in its purity. Concerning salvation, Paul never once instructs anyone in his letters, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of the church, the body of Christ. He is the sole revelator of these truths in the Word of God. And he never once in his letters tells one person to repent. He never once tells one person to confess his sins. He never once tells one person that they must get baptized. And remember, baptism wasn't a choice. If you heard John the Baptist preach, if you heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach, if you heard Peter preach, you could not say, "I believe everything you say, but I'm not getting baptized." In fact, they wouldn't submit to his baptism because that indicated their sinfulness, that they had to be cleansed or washed. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't bow to that idea. Paul never once says any of that. He never tells anybody to join a church. He never tells anybody so many things that are incorporated into churches today that are almost necessities, maybe not to be saved, but to be a good church member in right standing or something. And that's what's so amazing about grace. Paul says, all things are legal for me, but some are not profitable. All things are legal for me. All things are okay for me to do, not that they're right, but he's not under any legalism at all. But I'll not be brought under the power of any of them. A lot of things we're free to do are not good for us. And as we grow in the truth of God's Word and the grace of God and the Spirit of God ministers in our life, working in us to will and to do what he's promised he's going to in the life of every believer. He who is in you works to will and to do of God's good pleasure. The people that don't understand grace are the people that say, "Well, you just can't go out and do anything you want to do." Well, yet be careful here, but I'm telling you, yes, you can. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven. You never have to confess a sin ever again. They're gone forever. And if you go out and commit this horrendous sin, as far as God is concerned, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that never changes. That's what pure grace is. There are many people who say, "Well, you're no longer fit to be a servant now, so you got to go down to the altar and kneel down and confess your sins and reconsecrate your life and do all kinds of works, so to speak, to get yourself right with God again so he can use you." That's legalism. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God is, and this is the litmus test. And it scares people. But if you don't know Jesus Christ and that he died for your sins, if you don't know that in your heart and your mind with utmost confidence, you may not be saved. And people, that's where they put up their hands. "Oh, don't say that. You'll scare them." I'm not a bit scared. Somebody could say that to me every day for the rest of my life, and if my brain is still solid or sane, I know Christ died for me. And nobody can threaten that or scare that or change that in any way. And I pray that you have that full assurance of your faith. If it scares you to hear things like that, then maybe you don't have faith. And I can't do anything about that. Only you can believe. That's Paul's message. But if you've believed, you're safe, secure, sealed, set apart, sanctified, all of those things through the blood of Christ. And so let's look at some of these. Redemption is to all who believe the gospel of salvation. Acts chapter 16. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights. Now Paul and Silas are in jail. They've gotten in hot water again for preaching the gospel. They're in jail in Philippi, probably in the type of confinement that's hard for us to even vision. But anyway, there's an earthquake and the doors fly open and everything else. The jailer goes running down there. And Paul assures them, don't worry, we're all here. And then the jailer says, he called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He was scared to death. If any of those guys got out of jail, he was dead meat. And so he goes on to say, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's just about the same question that Peter was asked. And how does Paul respond to that? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Now it's important to understand, Paul wasn't saying, if you believe, your whole household is brought in as a package deal. You, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your household too, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available to everybody. And so Paul's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's no, well, we got to get you baptized or something else. Now, here is one of the struggles with this truth if you don't follow Paul's teaching all the way through. This is relatively early in Paul's ministry, and I don't believe he had full understanding of the pure gospel of the grace of God. But he knew it was not through the Jewish way any longer. That here this Philippian jailer, if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved. Now, he is going to get baptized here. But that's early on in Paul's ministry. And in Paul's letters, he never talks about anybody getting commanded to be water baptized. He does say this. Remember, Christ told his disciples, go ye into all the world baptizing. The apostles, John the Baptist, was ordained to preach baptism. The 12 apostles were ordained to preach baptism. Paul says in his letters, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And when he says the gospel, he's talking about the gospel of the grace of God. And then he went so far as to say, I thank God that I baptized only so many. And he goes through those. But that was early on in his ministry, and I believe as he came more aware, as the Spirit of God illuminated his heart more to the complete gospel of the grace of God, that Paul completely moved away from water baptism. And we'll see that in just a second. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now again, I really want to emphasize, because people that don't agree with what I'm preaching today, and our believers, believe that, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you have to. There are no you have to's. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved by grace and it's over with. Now, there is a place for works after salvation, but those works have no power in themselves to secure you, to make you more righteous or anything like that. That's all by pure grace alone. And so, let's go to Romans 4, 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. We all understand that, I think. Anybody that's ever worked for an income, we signed a contract or we got hired and the guy says, I'm going to pay you this much. You go out and do your job and he pays you. When you get to the end of your day, he says, well, I've decided not to pay you. I say, okay. No, I say, you owe it to me. We had a deal. That's what Paul's talking about. If it's by works, it's an obligation. And then he goes on to say, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now again, that's the same thing Abraham was told way back there. Even though later there were things added to Abraham. There were things added to the gospel that they had to do. Nothing's ever been added to the gospel of the grace of God. A lot of people say, yeah, but you're saved, but you can't do this, or you can't do that. I can do anything that I'm capable of doing. Should I do them all? No, definitely not. But none of that interferes with the gospel of God's pure grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not to all who believe and get baptized, not to all who believe and do anything. It's simply to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, accredited righteousness to their account freely without any cause in themselves. That's what that word means. They hated Christ without a cause. There is nothing in Christ for them to hate. That's the same word. There is nothing in us that caused God to justify us. It was freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's going way back from Adam on. All of those sins God had not handed out His punishment for yet. And now all of those from that time on who had believed the revelation God had revealed in any given time, those that had believed that, they now receive their complete redemption. He left them unpunished until Christ would die. So it goes on in verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God never justifies anybody because of something they have accomplished, because of some work they've done, or anything like that. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5, 1 and 2, we're just about done, hang on. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, nothing else, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And then jump down to verse 7. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then let's look at one more. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 5. This is a description of grace. What is grace? Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's from the NIV. The King James. Let me back up and read it from the NIV. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's what the word election means, to be chosen by God for His purpose and His glory. And so there's a remnant of Jewish people, even today, chosen by grace. And then verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And the NIV stops there. The King James continues. It goes on to say, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So our salvation in the gospel of the grace of God is either purely a grace gift from God to those who believe, or it's a gift from God for those who believe and do something else. And there is no something else. That's what this says. If there's something else to add, it's not pure grace. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. And so I know there are many, many churches that believe that if you're not baptized, you won't go to heaven. Well, they're correct. But they're looking at the word baptism the wrong way. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Is there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. And if you haven't had that baptism, you're not going to heaven. Okay, and again, if these things engender questions in your mind, if there's things that are hard to understand, I encourage you to talk to me about it. Open the scriptures and let's show, hopefully, through the power of the Spirit of God, that will remove your doubts. Because it's a marvelous gospel when you embrace the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we bow before You and acknowledge You as our God. We acknowledge the Bible as Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And Lord, it's our heart's desire to be faithful servants, to be faithful ambassadors, to be workmen who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Heavenly Father, we confess our dependence upon You for that. I pray for myself and for all that hear these messages that anything that is not appropriate, not correct, that You would remove them from everyone's mind and their thoughts. But those things that are true, those things that are of pure grace, You would impress indelibly on our minds and our hearts that we might serve You until You come for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And our final hymn.